You can open your Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 1 to start with tonight. Just one verse we're going to look at. We're going to be looking tonight at the message to the church at Ephesus. Revelation chapter 1, we know that John was on the island of Patmos. He was there for the testimony of Jesus Christ, for the Word of God. And it says in verse 11, the Spirit of the Lord, he heard a loud voice behind him like a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. And then it lists the churches there, beginning with Ephesus and going through Laodicea. The book of the Revelation is exactly that, a book. The whole book is sent to the seven churches in Asia. But in this book, in chapters 2 and 3, what we find is we find specific messages to each one of the churches that are given. Each message that we talk about contains certain elements that seem to be repeated in all of them. There are a few exceptions to that. But it starts off with the picture of the person of the Son of Man related to the vision that we see in Revelation chapter 1, this vision of the Son of Man standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. We see the second thing, there is a positive commendation, commendation for the church that's given. There's one exception to that. I don't think there's any commendation for the last of the churches, the church in Laodicea. There is a problem that exists. He identifies a problem that exists in each church, although the exception to that is I don't believe there's one for the church in Philadelphia. Then he makes a plea to the church, the people in that church, an exhortation to the church to correct the problem that exists in their assembly. And if they fail to respond, he gives a punishment. What's going to happen to them if they fail to respond to his plea? And then there, finally, at the very end, there is a promise to those who overcome. The same expression is used, those who overcome, I will do this. And there's a promise made. We looked last week kind of at what these churches picture or represent. Most commentaries, most evangelical, fundamental commentaries in the book of Revelation believe that these seven churches picture a history of the church, the body of Christ, beginning at the day of Pentecost, which is where they start the church, and going through the tribulation period leading up to the second coming and kingdom. However, we looked last time at the fact that there's a lot of indications in the scriptures themselves, and in particular in these messages, that point to something besides that being about the church, the body of Christ. We talk about the fact that the messages don't seem to center on the message of God's grace at all. And we're living today in the dispensation of God's grace. There are repeated references in all seven messages to Israel, to Israel's history with terms and thoughts and ideas back from their history in the Old Testament scriptures. And then there are numerous references throughout these seven messages to events that are still future, either the events connected with the tribulation period, the second coming, or the kingdom that will be after that. There's a focus really on the future rather than just a focus on the history of the church. Now, these seven messages, I'm not saying they don't parallel what we see in the history of Christendom. And I'm going to put it that way rather than the history of the church. Professing Christianity, and certainly I think that can be brought out of these passages. I think it's misleading if that's our main focus. I've got a couple of commentaries that are written from that perspective, and when I read through their comments on chapters 2 and 3, that's all they focus on is on how it's a history of the church and how it applies to us today. And I don't think that that's the key focus of these messages at all. It's not on the church. It's on Israel. It's not on the past. It's on the future. What's going to take place in the future. Events in the future and assemblies believers. I'm not necessarily true. It's not they're all believers. Assemblies of people in the future. These seven messages and these seven churches, I think, do picture things that have taken place in history. But I don't think it's the history of the church as much as it is the history of Israel. Because you see numerous references to things that took place back in Israel's history. There are references to Balaam, for instance. There are references to Jezebel and Ahab. Things that happened in Israel's past. And when you look at prophecy, and you look at prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures or in the book of the Revelation, anywhere you find it, you're going to find, sometimes all three different time elements. You're going to see references to what's going on with Israel at the time that prophecy is uttered. You're going to find references to what has taken place in Israel's past. Or you're going to find references to what God's going to do for Israel in the future. And I think that's going to be true of these messages. These prophetic messages to the seven churches do look at the current condition in that assembly or that church. They look at what will happen in that church's future, especially during the tribulation period. And I think they are fashioned after events or conditions that existed in Israel's past. I'm going to give you two examples of these, and I'm going to go through these quickly. There's a man named Thomas Newberry who put together a commentary on the Englishman's Bible. He believes that each one of these churches represents a stage in a history of Israel's or Judah's kings. For instance, in Ephesus, he thinks pictures the reign of Solomon. Okay, in its first glory, and Solomon's kingdom in its first glory was wonderful, and yet what happened to Solomon later on in his life? He turned from God to worship idols, following after the wives that he took for him. Smyrna, he believes, pictures the reign of Rehoboam, Solomon's son. You contrast the peace of Solomon's reign and the safety of that reign with the turbulence and of an impetuous young man, Rehoboam, who took over for his father. Pergamos pictures the reign of Jeroboam, he says. Jeroboam is the one who made Israel to sin. It makes reference in this message look at verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. I have a few things against you because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. That's, in a sense, what Ahab and Jezebel did. What Jeroboam did for Israel. He put a stumbling block before the people of Israel. Thyatira pictures the reign of Ahab and Jezebel, and she is mentioned specifically in that letter. Sardis represents the reign of Jehu. Jehu did some good things. He executed Ahab. He executed Jezebel. But it says his reign was not perfect. He did not completely do what God would have him to do. And that's what is pictured in the church of Sardis. Philadelphia pictures the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah, who tried to clean out idolatry in Israel and to establish the worship of God in the temple and the return to the Word of God and keeping the law. So they kept the commands of God. They persevered. Laodicea pictures the reigns of Manasseh and Zedekiah, the last of Judah's kings. And they certainly do picture those who were lukewarm. These are men who just sort of went through the motions of being king at the same time that nation was being taken into captivity. Dr. Bullinger, in his companion Bible, believes that it gives these seven churches give a history of Israel and Judah almost in their entirety, beginning with Ephesus as the period of the Exodus, when Israel was betrothed to God and entered into covenant relationship with Him. Smyrna pictures Israel's wanderings when they were tested by God in the wilderness and they failed. Pergamos pictures Israel's wilderness period when they were judged by God and wandered for that last 38 years. Thyatira pictures Israel's kings. Sardis is the removal of their kings. Philadelphia pictures Judah's kings. And Laodicea, the removal of Judah's king. So it's an interesting outline as well. So he believes that the whole subject of these seven messages to these churches is Israel's failure. And you really see that. Even in the ones that are positive, you see elements of failure there. The great subject of their failure, the causes that led to that failure, lessons that they needed to learn because they're about to face another test during the tribulation period. They're going to be tested by God and tried by fire through that tribulation period. And what it's going to lead to for the nation is not to failure, but to glory. And so that's why these messages are there. Most people view these seven churches as Christian churches. The more I read them and the more I study it and look at the language and so forth, I believe that these are Jewish assemblies. I don't think this is the Church of Ephesus, the same Church of Ephesus that Paul writes to. I mean, you look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians and read and contrast that with this letter to Ephesus and the first seven verses of chapter 2. The language is totally different. The focus is totally different. The promises are different. Everything about it is different. So I think these are Jewish assemblies. I mean, you'll see a couple of references. Chapter 2, verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, both reference the synagogues. Those were gathering places. That word synagogue means to gather together. Places where people are led, are gathered together to read the scriptures together and study and so forth. And that's what the Jews did. They met in synagogues. I think these are probably pictures of synagogues that will exist in these cities. And the one who is giving these messages to them is the Son of Man. We see him back in chapter 1, that vision in verses 12 through 20. And you see, if you look at his dress, and you look at what he's wearing and how he's clothed and so forth, you see his picture there. He is Israel's high priest. who is right now seated in heaven waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. He is going to be their judge when he returns. He will judge that nation and judge the nations of the world, and he'll rule and reign over them as king. And that's what these messages are. This is from their priest, from their judge, from their king, as he's about to unveil these judgments. Let's go to chapter 2, verse 1. Notice what he says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now, the word angel, we typically see it translated angel. What it literally means is a messenger. It can be an angel of God because they certainly were used as messengers of God. We see them numerous times being sent from God with messages to people. We saw it when Jesus was born, messages to Mary, to Joseph, to even to John the Baptist's father, Zacharias. We see it in the Old Testament with Daniel, or with Ezekiel, even with Abraham, with Moses. So that's true. But it's also possible that the messenger could be a man. That a message is sent by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, to these synagogues, to these Jewish assemblies, with a message for them of what they are to hear and what they are to learn. The word church does not imply the church, the body of Christ. Some people think every time they see the word church that that's what it means. It does not. It's the word ecclesia, which means a called out group. It is an assembly of people. It can even be an assembly of people that are unsaved. In Acts chapter 19, it's used to describe a legal assembly that gathers to basically sit in judgment in regard to the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 7, verse 38, the same word is used to describe Israel as the church or the congregation in the wilderness. They're called a church, but they're not the church, the body of Christ. They are an assembly of this one nation that God called out for His purposes. So we have to keep that in mind. Again, the language we read here, as you read through this message, doesn't sound anything like Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I think it's a different group of people that he's writing to. Let's look at the first verse. He says, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." Holding the seven stars, those are the messengers, in his right hand. The right hand speaks of authority, of power, of control. He is the one who's sending out these messages. In fact, if you look throughout the entire book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, is the one who initiates everything that goes on here. Comes from the throne of God, but He's the one who initiates these judgments and everything that takes place. It says He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, the lampstands represent what? They are what? The seven churches. They are the seven assemblies. Again, I believe these are Jewish assemblies. He walks in the midst of these Jewish assemblies because He walks in the midst of His people. You see, when the church, the body of Christ, is caught up back into glory at the close of this dispensation, God is going to resume His dealings with the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know exactly what the time frame will be for the beginning of the tribulation period, the 70-7. There may be a gap in there in between the rapture and the beginning of that. But I do know that as soon as we're gone, the dispensation of grace is over. The mystery period is over. And we're back to prophecy in one way or another. And so He goes back to dealing with them. They become His people again. And they're His people in tying with this earth. Look at Leviticus chapter 26. We see a very similar statement made as God gives instructions to Israel under the law as He enters into covenant relationship with them. He makes some statements about what He's going to do with them. Look at starting with me in verse 11. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11. God says to them, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you or hate you." So God's tabernacle, or His dwelling place, is in the midst of His people. He says, "I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." Notice that statement. I will walk among you. I'm not just dwell among you, but I will walk among you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But, look at verse 14. Notice the warning that He gives to Israel. If you do not obey Me, and you do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise My statutes, or if your soul abhors My judgments, so that you do not perform all My commandments, but break My covenant, I will also do this to you. And the rest of this chapter is what He's going to do to them, okay? I'll just read a portion of it. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Now, I want you to look at those last two verses and notice what he says. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Now, that all began with the Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom, 700 years before Jesus was born. It continued when the whole nation went into captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. But what's going to happen during the tribulation period? You see, this is going to be the ultimate time when they're going to be defeated by their enemies. Jerusalem is going to be trampled underfoot the last 3.5 years of that period. And this very promise that he made to them, if you don't obey me, if you turn away from me, I'm going to set my face against you. You're going to be defeated. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. That's what will happen under the Antichrist, under the beast. And so that's what he says. I will walk among you. He says, right now I walk among you. I walk among the seven golden lampstands. Go back to Revelation 2. Look at verse 2. He goes on and he says, I know your works. Now that's repeated in every message. That idea is repeated in every message. It is the basis of the destiny of all seven churches. I know your works. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66. This passage, if you look at verses 15 through 17, talk about the Lord's coming, his return to this earth, and it talks about the coming being the time when he will come and judge. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 15. It says, for behold, the Lord will come. How will he come? What does it say? With fire. That's judgment. With fire, refining fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. What's that battle called? Armageddon. That's Armageddon. Those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, says the Lord. Those who, you know, set apart themselves to worship idols. Look at verse 18. Here's the basis. For I know what? I know their works. I know their works and their thoughts. And it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come, and they shall see my glory. He tells every one of these churches, I know your works. I know your works. Now, here with this particular church at Ephesus, it seems to be a positive statement as it's given up front. This is a positive. This is the commendation he gives to them. Go back with me to verse 2 again, Revelation 2. He says, I know your works. He says, I know your labor. Now, the word labor means works that are done under hard work. This is hard work. This is a toil and labor, sweat, you know, that you do. I know your labor. I know your patience. And that word means your patient endurance. And that's going to be very, very important during this tribulation period, because you're going to have to endure how long? To the end. Those Jews who have to live through that tribulation period are going to have to endure to the end. Now, that means one of two things. To the end of their life, they're going to have to be willing to give up their lives without giving in to the beast and worshiping the beast. Or they're going to have to endure all the way to the end of that period until Christ comes. So I understand. You are patiently enduring. I know your patience. He says, I know, he says, that you cannot bear, you do not put up with those who are evil. Or you could even translate that, those who are of the evil one. Those who are followers of the Antichrist and followers of Satan, you don't bear with them. You don't put up with them. You don't compromise with them. He says, I know that you have tested. You have put to the test those who say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Will we see false apostles, false prophets, false Christ rise up during those days? Yes, you will. They'll claim to be of Christ. We see it today. I mean, we see it today in this dispensation of grace. It will intensify during this period of tribulation, during this 70th 7. They claim to be apostles, but he says, you put them to the test and you prove and you find out that they are liars. What's the test? Look at 1 John chapter 4 for just a second. John, as he writes about this, and this is another one of those letters I think that's going to have real meaning to the people who live through this time of tribulation. He says in verse 1, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, he says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit. just because they claim to be a prophet, they claim to be an apostle, or certainly if they claim to be Christ, don't believe it. He says, test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And what does he say about it? This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now, we quote that verse of Scripture a lot because it's true, is it not? The one who indwells us, the Holy Spirit of God, is greater than the one who's in the world. That's going to be really meaningful even more so to them, because that one is going to be in the world. Satan will be cast out of heaven to this earth. The Antichrist will be here. The false prophet will be here. They're going to be experiencing that rule of Satan on the earth. So he says, test the spirits. And so that's what this church, he says, has done. He says, you've tested the spirits. You've found them to be liars. That's what Satan is. He is a liar. He is the father of lies. Even his coming is going to be with lying wonders, deceit, and with lying wonders. Going back to Revelation 2, he says in verse 3, he says, I know that you have persevered and you have patience. And he stresses that again, patient endurance. The Jews in Hebrews chapter 10 are told by God, you have need of endurance. As you approach this and go through this time of trial and tribulation, you have need for endurance. Jesus is preparing his apostles for their work. Look in Matthew chapter 10. If you go and look at John chapter 15, he tells them, the night before he's crucified, he tells the apostles, now just 11 of them I think hear this message, but he tells them, he says, know this, that when you go out into the world's going to hate you. He says, because it hated me first. And you're testifying in my behalf. You're testifying in my name. When he sends them out to minister in Matthew chapter 10 earlier, he tells them this. Look at verse 22. He says, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. And then he tells them this, but he who endures to the end will be what? Saved. Do you find that message in any epistle that Paul has written? No, he never says that. Jesus told the apostles that. Jesus said that in the Sermon on, Mount Olivet, the Olivet Discourse. He says it there. He who endures to the end shall be saved. That's why he stresses here patient endurance. And that's what the Ephesians, he says, I know that you've persevered. I know that you have endured. Going back to Revelation chapter 2, look at verse 4. But see, that there is a problem. There is a problem. There is something that I need to reprimand you about. Nevertheless, in spite of all the positive things that I have for you, he says, I do have something against you. I have this against you. He says that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now, what does that mean? When you go back and look at Israel's history, you'll find that it takes us all the way back to the Exodus and to their journey to the foot of Mount Sinai, because that's where God entered into a relationship with them. Look with me. We're going to look at several Old Testament passages. Again, keep your place in Revelation 2, obviously. Look at Jeremiah. Start with me in Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah writes at a time that Israel is about to go into captivity. 70 years of captivity. And he reminds them of seeing things from their past and why this captivity is coming. Look at verse 1, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, Jehovah, I remember you. So what is he thinking back on? He's thinking back on their history. I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal. You see, that's what happened when God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. It was a betrothal. Israel was the wife, became the wife of Jehovah. He says, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, set apart to God, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, What injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me, have followed idols, and have become idolaters? You see, Israel had a first love, and that was God. They loved God. They were betrothed to God. You went after me in the wilderness. Look in Ezekiel chapter 16. Ezekiel, right before Daniel, chapter 16. Ezekiel prophesies after they had already gone into captivity and talks about, you know, how this happened. Ezekiel chapter 16, look at starting verse 8. This is the word of the Lord to Israel. He says, "When I passed by you again and I looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of what? Love. Time of love. So I spread my wing over you. I covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine," says the Lord God. Hosea chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 says, "Israel was betrothed to him forever." Betrothed to him forever. Verse 9, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil." He says, I clothed you in embroidered cloth. I gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with a fine linen and covered you with silk," and so forth. He adorned Israel as his bride, as his wife. And he was betrothed to them and made that covenant with them. Why did God love Israel? Were they the most powerful nation on earth? Were they the greatest nation on earth? No, none of those things were true. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. He tells them why. As they're about to enter into the promised land, he tells this new generation of Israel why they became his people. Verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, 6. "You are a holy people to the Lord your God. He set you apart as his. You are mine. I'm betrothed to you forever. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." Now today, that position really is held by us. We are God's chosen people. We are his special treasure. But we are his heavenly people, his heavenly body of believers. Verse 7, he tells Israel, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keeps his commandments." But look at verse 10. "And he repays those who hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." Now back up to chapter 6. Verses 4 and 5. Excuse me. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart." He goes on and says, "Teach them to your children. Write them on the doorpost of your house." He wants to make sure that when they entered into the land that God promised them, when they entered into that land and took that land that God gave them, and it became theirs without even, you know, really having to work for it. And he says, verse 12, "Then beware," he says, "lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are all around you." Look at verse 15. "For the Lord your God is what? He's a jealous God." You see, because they're married. Israel and God are married. And God is a jealous God. Like most husbands would be jealous husbands. They don't want someone else having their wife. God did not want someone else having his wife. He says, "Lest the anger of the Lord your God be aroused against you and destroy you from the face of the earth." Now that's a pretty strong statement, is it not? This is a warning to Israel. You don't want the anger of the Lord against you. You don't want him to destroy you from the face of the earth. Now what's the problem that's beginning in Ephesus? You have done what? You have left your first love. You have, in a sense, you don't love God like you did before. You don't have that love for God. there's a tendency there to turn away from God to other things, so other things would become more important to you. That's why some people, I think, have compared this church at Ephesus, this assembly at Ephesus, to the reign of Solomon. Again, his first love was the Lord. I mean, when he prayed and asked God to give him something, when God says, I'll give you whatever you ask for, he prayed the right thing. God gave him wisdom, exactly what he asked for, to lead that people. And he loved the Lord, and he served the Lord, and he built a temple for the Lord, and he reigned over Israel in a wonderful time. But he left that first love. He left that first love and followed after the many, many wives that he had who led him into idolatry. He walked away from God. And so he warns them. Go back to Revelation 2. Look at verse 5. He pleads with them with these words. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Where did you come from? Remember where you came from. Remember what it was like when, you know, I knew your works and I knew your perseverance and your labor and you loved the Lord and you served the Lord. Remember from where you have fallen. That implies this church has done what? This church, this assembly at Ephesus has fallen. Now, what does it mean, fallen? I don't necessarily think that it means they've fallen, out of salvation or anything like that. I think that they've fallen away from God. They've fallen away from their real love and their genuine service for God. So he tells them three things. Number one, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Number two, he says, repent. What does repent mean? Yeah, change your mind. Change your mind and turn back to God. Repent, he says, and do what? He says, do the first works. Do the works that you did at the first, the time of your betrothal to God, the time when you loved God and you served God and you were faithful to God. Think about John the Baptist's ministry. When he came on the scene, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then he told them something about works. What was it? Do works that are worthy of repentance. And they asked him, what do we do? Tax collectors said, what do we do? The soldiers said, what do we do? The people said, what do we do? And he told them, these are the works that you do. You repent and you do the first works. You do the works that you did when you loved God to start with. Solomon would have been told to go back and worship God and love God and serve God in the way he did at the first. Israel is told here in these messages to these churches, return and do the first works that you did. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30, God used Moses to tell Israel that you've got two choices. You can either serve me and obey me and keep my commandments, and if you do, there'll be blessings. Or you cannot. You cannot, obey my word. You cannot obey my voice and not keep my commandments and not serve me. And if you do that, there are going to be curses. And he sort of prophesied and says, I know what you're going to do. I know eventually you're going to fail to do my word and keep the law. And so when it happens, this is what he told them to do. You want to be restored? When you want to be restored from that failure, this is what you do. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1. He says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, when all these curses happen to you because of your disobedience, because of you leaving your first love, he says, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, he says, and you call to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. Because that's one of the things that would happen. That's one of the curses. I'm going to drive you into the all other nations. He says, I want you to remember that. I want you to call to mind that. Remember it. He says, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice. That's repentance. Turning back to the Lord, obeying His voice, according to all that I command you, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul. Return to the Lord is repentance. And obey His voice, do the first works. Do the first works. That's what He says. Verse 3, what will happen? That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. He will have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Any of you are driven out, He's going to bring you back. We see that hope is laid out before that nation in the future. That's what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. He's going to gather His children from all the corners of the earth. He's going to gather that nation and bring them back to the land. He's going to take those two separate kingdoms that were split after the days of Solomon and join them together and make them one nation again under one king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. So he pleads with them to remember from where you have fallen, to repent, turn back to the Lord, and do the first works. the works that you have now left behind. Now, go back to Revelation 2, end of verse 5. Or else, God says that sometimes himself, or else, if you do not remember, you do not repent, you do not do the first works, he says, I will come to you quickly. I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Again, think about this whole message these messages to the churches are messages to Israel. This is messages to Israel that picks up basically what was the situation at the close of the book of Acts. This is still a nation that needs to do what? Repent and turn back to God. So when the church, the body of Christ, is caught up, and we go back to dealing with Israel, they're going to be that very same nation that still needs to do that same thing. And that's what he's calling upon them to do right here. And if they fail to respond to that plea that he gives, if they do not repent, what does he say? I will come to you quickly, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Look at Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22. As he closes out this message, these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Behold, I am coming. How? Quickly. I'm coming quickly. And my reward is with me. But notice this last statement. To give to everyone according to what? His work. Not God's grace. Not the finished work of Jesus Christ. But to give to everyone to judge based on his work. That's exactly what he says to Ephesus. I know your works. I know your works. You need to go back and do the first works because you've left your first love. He's going to come without delay. This is the second coming of Christ back to this earth. He says, I'll judge everyone according to his work. I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Now that doesn't sound very positive, does it? I'll remove your lampstand from its place. Go back with me to Ezekiel chapter 14. I tell you to hold your place back here, but there's so many places we're looking at that I don't have to think you have that many fingers. Ezekiel chapter 14, go down with me to verse 6. Chapter 14, verse 6. This is talking about, why did Israel go into captivity? Idolatry. So he says to them in verse 6, therefore say to the house of Israel, Ezekiel is told, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. What does he call upon them to do? Repent. Turn away from your idols and turn your faces away from all your abominations. Yeah, that's what idolatry brought. A whole lot of abominations, things that were an abomination to the sight of God. For anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols where? In his heart. And puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. There doesn't be no prophet that will speak. I'll answer him myself. Verse 8, notice what he says. I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a proverb. And notice, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people. What he says to Ephesus, that church there at Ephesus, that assembly of those Jews there, I believe, he says, I'll remove your lampstand from its place. I will cut you off from the midst of my people. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. It's a warning. You want to be restored? You want to be restored to the Lord? This is what you have to do. And if you don't, there's going to be judgment. Unless you repent, you're going to be cut off from your people. You're going to lose out that position. Go back to Revelation 2. Look at verse 6. Here's a positive add-on, okay? A little bit of a positive add-on. But this you have. I do give you this, okay? You've left your first love, and that's terrible. But you do have this, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. He says, which I also hate. Now, who are the Nicolaitans? What does this have reference to? I don't have an absolute answer, but I have a couple of ideas to think about in regard to this. The word Nicolaitane comes from two Greek words, which means conqueror plus the word people, okay? So the two ideas, and I think they're both seen in the book of the Revelation, or is the conquering or the victor or the victory of the people, so that the people win the victory, okay? Or a victory or a victor or a conquering over the people, or the people themselves are conquered. So you've got two ideas there, where the people are conquered by someone or where the people gain the victory in some way. It's used in a negative way in these messages to the churches. Obviously, the deeds of the Nicolaitans are something that God hates, so it must be a bad thing. Okay? And it's a positive thing that these people hate their deeds as well. What do the Nicolaitans do? Well, whatever they do, God hates it. If you look at chapter 2, verse 15, he talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, something which God also hates. And the problem in that church, the church of Pergamos, is that some people are holding the doctrine or the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, if you look at the way it's used in a negative way in the book of the Revelation, look at Revelation chapter 6. I can see right now I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to go over just a little bit because I want to try to get a little bit more of this. I want to get through this portion at least. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now, John says, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, or the seven seal scroll. And he said, I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. And John says, and I looked, and behold, it was a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, okay, like a bow for fighting, and a crown was given to him, and he went out. For what purpose? He went out conquering, and he went out to conquer. Now, the one who looses the seals is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the rider on the white horse cannot be the Lamb himself. This is not the Son of God, not the Son of Man. This is the false Christ. This is the Antichrist. And when the Lamb lets him go and sends him out, he goes out conquering, and he goes out to conquer. Look in Revelation chapter 13. It describes this beast that rises up out of the sea. This is the Antichrist, I believe. And it talks about in verse 7, it says it was granted to him to make war with the saints, those who are saints of God. But not only granted to make war with them, but what else? To do what? To overcome them. It's that word for conquer. That same word for conquer. To overcome them, to win the victory over them. And so the saints will be conquered by this one. He goes out to do that very thing. That's an interesting thing. I don't know if any of you have read the Left Behind series. I read the very first book and never read another book after that. It seemed like it was just too long and drawn out. I read the book of Revelation. It's only 22 chapters, you know, and I get an accurate picture of what's going to happen that way. It's an interesting thing. But anybody know what they named the Antichrist in that book? Nikolai. He's named Nikolai. There's the idea of the conqueror of the people. Now, the word is used in the book of the Revelation also in a positive way as well. For instance, in these letters to the seven churches, go back to Revelation chapter 2 just quickly. Look at verse 7. It says, in the middle of verse 7, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's used seven times, one in every one of the messages to the churches. To him who overcomes, there's something positive for that person that's going to happen. It's a promise that God makes. In this particular case, is to eat from the tree of life. So overcoming is a positive thing. What does it mean to him who overcomes? Look at Revelation chapter 15. It gives us a good definition of the meaning of that. Revelation chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. John, as he sees these things unfold, says in verse 1, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. He says, I saw seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. They're about to pour out the wrath of God on the earth. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And I saw those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. These are the saved. These are those who endure to the end. They overcome. They have the victory over several things. The beast, that's the Antichrist, over his image, which people are forced to bow down and worship, over his mark, which these people are forced to take in order to buy or sell, and over the number of his name, which they're also forced to take on them. They don't get into that. They win the victory over all those things and don't give in. They endure to the end. So there's victory for the saints who overcome in that way. And then ultimately look at Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. And look with me and down in verse 14. The previous verses describe that there are 10 kings on the earth. who will give their power and their authority, and they'll join forces with the Antichrist. And their purpose is this: these will make war with the Lamb. And very simply, what does it say? And the Lamb will what? He will overcome them. He will overcome them. He will win the victory over them. That's all it says. And just the battle of Armageddon may be very, very quick. It may be very, very quick. I think it probably will. He'll win the victory. He will overcome them. So he says, that's the promise. He says, I'm positive that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It seems to be those who are supportive of or give into or follow after the beast or the Antichrist, the one who is the conqueror of the people of Israel. Last thing, look at verse 7. Go back to Revelation 2, look at verse 7. Here is the promise that he makes them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who has an ear. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses spoke of a prophet that God would send that would be like him. And Moses said, him you shall hear. I will put my words in his mouth, and you will hear him. And if you don't hear him, there will be judgment that comes. Jesus one day will judge the world by the word that he's spoken, by the word that he has spoken. This is an expression. He who has an ear, let him hear. It's an expression only used by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes in the Gospels, sometimes here in the book of the Revelation. That expression is used 16 times in the Revelation. 7 times, once in each message to the 7 churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He talks about that in the book of Matthew. It's used several times and so forth. So he says, let him hear. And then he gives this message. To him who overcomes, and again, Revelation 15:2, not taking the mark of the beast, not worshiping the beast and so forth. He says, to him who overcomes, he says, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Where do we first see the tree of life? The Garden of Eden, which at that time was the paradise of God. God had to put a flaming sword and a cherubim to guard the way to that after sin entered in the world, lest Adam and Eve eat of it and do what? Live forever in that terrible condition. That terrible condition. So that tree of life is a life that will last forever. These people are going to be given life to eat from that tree of life, and they are going to last forever. There are references to it in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, verse 14. It's associated with entrance into the city, the New Jerusalem, to celebrate and to, you know, go into eternity with the Lord. But that's the idea. They're going to have life eternal. Paradise is described as a place of comfort. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me. Where? In paradise. Paul was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, the place of comfort, a place of rest. And so that's what we see. This is the promise given to them. If you repent, if you turn back to God, if you do the first works and you overcome, I will give you eternal life. You'll be able to eat the tree of life and receive eternal life. Once again, you look at the things that we see here. Look at the terms used, the Old Testament references, clear indication of the relationship to Israel and their future, not their past as much, but as their future. How can we possibly think that this message will apply directly to us today as members of the church, the body of Christ? Do we read it? Sure. Do we study it? Yes. But we don't take these words and say, this is a promise given to me. This is a warning given to me. These are instructions given to me. No, I learn from it. We can certainly drift away from God in our own life and relationship, can we not? In a sense, leave our first love and not put Him first in our life. This is not an issue, though, of our salvation. This is an issue of salvation for these people. It's not an issue of salvation for us as much as it is an issue of our service and our walk and our fellowship with God on a daily basis. We can learn from that. But be very cautious that we don't take this and say, this is a message to the churches, because I don't believe that it is. And I think when we do that, we get ourselves in all sorts of trouble. I'm going to close with one last verse, Romans chapter 8. Go back to that idea of him that overcomes. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 makes this statement. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Those are words spoken to us today. God has called us. He has justified us. He has sanctified us. He has even in His mind glorified us. We are already glorified in the mind of God. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenlies right now. And so at the close of this chapter, notice what he says. He says, verse 35, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ. He says, shall tribulation, interesting word to go first, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, for your sake, for the sake and the name of the Lord Jesus, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, what does it say? We are conquerors? No, it doesn't say that. It says we are more than conquerors. Because of us? Because we overcame? Because we repented? No. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded. I have been fully persuaded and convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able or have the power to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You won't find that statement in the messages to the seven churches, but we do find it in Paul's message. We do find it in what he's promised to us. Next week, we'll move on and look at the message church, and that is the message to Smyrna, and look and see how that relates and see what he has to speak to them about as well.